Our Father in heaven, we pray that as we open your word, that we would receive it. As the Apostle Paul said, the Thessalonians received the gospel message, not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you, believers. In Jesus' name, amen. Turn in your Bibles to Jeremiah 29, verses 4 through 7. This is a passage that we looked at 1 year ago, November 1, 2020. So we're returning to this passage. It's Jeremiah's message to the Hebrew exiles who are in Jerusalem, or rather in Babylon, not in Jerusalem. Jerusalem's been destroyed by the Babylonians, and they've been hauled off into exile in Babylon. And his message to them, beginning in verse 4, Jeremiah 29, is, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare." So what God is saying there through Jeremiah is clear enough, that the welfare of the people of God is tied to the welfare of the city in which they are now living. As they flourish, so God's people will flourish. The two are tied together. 1 Timothy 2, 1 and 2, same basic principle is evident, where there the Apostle Paul says that we're to offer our supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings for all peoples, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. So note what he's doing there. He's tying the well-being of God's people, the church, to the kings and people who are in high positions of authority. Our ability to have, our likelihood to have a peaceful and quiet life, one that is lived in a godly and dignified way, is tied to the decisions being made by kings and those who are in authority. And so this is why we care about the civil order. We know that our well-being is tied to the well-being of the nation, not in an ultimate sense, but in a real sense. If you doubt that, think for a moment about Wang Yi, who is suffering in prison in China with a 9-year sentence that he will serve. And think about the church that he pastors that's been disbanded, the school that's been shut down, the college, the seminary, the whole operation has been closed by the decision of those who are in high authority. And so our well-being, like their well-being, is tied to the decisions that are being made. Why else do we care about the civil order? Well, because we love our neighbors. Because we love our neighbors, we care about what's happening in their schools. Because we love our neighbors, we care about what's happening in connection with immigration and the military and taxes and energy policy and regulation, because these have an impact on our neighbors, our countrymen, our fellow citizens, and we care about them. So we care about the political decisions that are being made. We have a love for our countrymen. Listen to the Apostle Paul. He says in Romans 9:2, I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish myself accursed, cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. His brothers. He's talking about his Jewish brothers. His kinsmen. He's talking about his Jewish kinsmen and the well-being of Judea and Jerusalem. He's talking about a special relationship that he has, a love for that he has for them. He didn't talk about this connection with the Romans or the Greeks or anyone else. Though I don't think we need to doubt for a moment that he had a kind of love for everyone. As God so loves the world, so his people love all the world. Yet there was a particular, intensified love for his countrymen. It's unnatural not to have that affection for and this love for one's own land, one's own country. I think you see it manifest every time the World Cup or the Olympics roll around. Everybody's cheering for their own nation. Why? Because there's a loyalty there and a love there and an interest there that is natural, the contrary of which is unnatural. A couple of times a year, I fly to California. I fly into John Wayne Airport in Orange County. The moment I step off the plane and take a breath, I know I'm home. You may think that's strange because Savannah's been my home for 35 years, but it's hard to sever your roots to the land in which you were reared. And the air there doesn't have much in the way of humidity. And so there's a coolness to it. And it's perfectly obvious as soon as you get off the plane that you're not in Georgia anymore. And that I'm back breathing the air of my childhood, my youth, and early adult years. So there is this natural attachment to and care for our own nation and people. Back when I was in my teens, must have been either 1968 or 1972, in connection with international games, there were a number of athletes from the Eastern Bloc, as it was called then, the Warsaw Pact nations behind the Iron Curtain, who were participating in these games, and they were being housed on a university campus, and they were eating at a college cafeteria. And they were going to the line and bringing back tray load after tray load after tray load of food. They'd never seen anything like it. And they put a microphone in front of one of these athletes who had some broken English, but a bit of English. And his comment was, America, land of plenty. Never seen the likes of it. All that we take for granted. Never seen anything like the cornucopia that is the United States of America. So we have much to be thankful for, so much that we take for granted. We do as a saved people. May it never be that we take for granted the gospel of Christ Jesus, the gospel for sinners. Christ came into the world to save sinners. Never take for granted that we who were alienated and hostile in mind and judgment have been reconciled to God through the blood of the cross. That by faith we have been saved through grace, and that not of ourselves. It is the what? A gift of God. Not according to works, lest anyone should boast. So we have much to be thankful for. We have much to be thankful for in terms of our material prosperity and our legacy. So what I want to do is to talk about this land of plenty from a Christian perspective and talk about the roots of our prosperity, then the framework of our prosperity, then the fruit of our prosperity. And if we have time, then look at the defense of our prosperity. So first of all, the roots of our prosperity. In what is our prosperity as a nation, this bounty that we enjoy as Americans, where are its roots? I would argue that they are rooted, our prosperity is rooted in Christianity, in more particular, in Protestant Christianity, and to be more particular yet, in Reformed Protestantism. I think it's a fruitful question to just ask, why is Mexico Mexico? They have long coastlines on the two major oceans of the world. They should be a flourishing, prosperous nation with world trade from the Pacific, world trade from the Atlantic, the connection to the wealthiest country in America, in the United States, the connection to Central America and all of South America by heritage and language. Why is Mexico Mexico and the United States the United States? I think the answer is we were settled by English-speaking Protestants, in particular Reformed Protestants. And their commitment to the Word of God can be seen in three ways. Number one, they brought the Protestant work ethic. There really was a medieval dichotomy between the sacred and the secular. And the secular was a second-class way of life, very clearly. If you were a real Christian, a committed Christian, a serious Christian, you were either going to go into a monastery or a convent, or you were going to go into the priesthood. And then everyone else was choosing second best. But with Protestants, there was an emphasis upon vocation, the calling of God, that not just pastors and priests and monks and nuns are called by God, but so is the ditch digger, so is the plumber, so is the coal miner, so is the doctor, the lawyer. They're all called by God to their occupation. And the Apostle Paul in Colossians 3 says, even a slave in his unchosen work, but nevertheless in his labor, in his work, is serving the Lord Christ. So do your work heartily, he says, as unto the Lord, for it is the Lord Christ whom you serve. Historians talk about a this worldly asceticism. And so this was an emphasis. It's not absent in medieval Catholicism, but it was an emphasis that came out of the Reformation, emphasizing the dignity of all labor, whether manual labor or mental labor. We are ascetics in this world. We are engaged in this world, serving God in our work. Second root of prosperity, education. The emphasis on sola fide. We're saved by faith alone. Personal, individual, saving faith meant that it was important that we be able to understand the Bible and read the Bible for ourselves and be able to look into the Bible and hear what the preacher is saying and evaluate what he is saying in light of Scripture. And so there was this impetus for universal education. It was all the way back to 1523, just a few years after the posting of the 95 Theses, where Luther was urging universal schools throughout Germany. When Knox came back to Scotland from Geneva, he brought with a program for the establishment of common schools for all the people. This was something new. Not just the elite, not just the few, the chosen would be educated, but all the people would be educated. So Boston was founded in 1630. In a wilderness, 1635, 5 years into it, they established the Boston Latin School. 5 years after Winthrop and the Arbella are parked, still in the ocean, outside of the Boston Harbor, 5 years into it, they're starting the Boston Latin School. 1 year later, they start Harvard College for the education of the next generation of ministers, fearful of the current generation that was educated at Oxford and Cambridge, that they would die off and they wouldn't have an educated clergy. 6 years into carving an existence out of the wilderness, they have a school for the young people, and they have a college for the education of ministers. 1647, the old Deluder Satan Act was passed in New England, establishing common schools throughout the entire colony. From 1640 to 1700, Massachusetts and Connecticut together had the highest literacy rate in the entire world, 89% to 95% among men And by far the highest literacy rate in the world for women, 62%. This is just a few decades after struggling just to survive in what had been an utter wilderness, having to clear fields and establish towns. There was that kind of an emphasis upon education that would bear much fruit in the years that would follow. And then a third, the doctrine of Christian liberty, the third root of prosperity. They brought with them the conviction that the people were to choose their leaders. And so there was a democratic impulse that they were to be allowed to enjoy the fruit of their labor. And so there was to be limited taxation and limited government, and that they ought to be free to exchange goods and services. And so a bias toward the free markets. I can sell to you. You can buy from me. I can offer you my labor. We can agree upon a price for that labor or that product or that good. These are the fruits of American prosperity, for which we can be thankful that the early settlers were committed to the Word of God, as seen in the Protestant work ethic, education, and in high notions of Christian liberty. Okay, so secondly, what's the framework of this prosperity? My argument would be, was a commitment to the Word of God as seen in the rule of law. There was a recognition of essential rights. Let me repeat a phrase I've used a number of times, hammered out on the anvil of English-speaking dissenting Protestants. The Scottish Presbyterians, the English Puritans, Baptist Congregationalists, in the English-speaking world, it was on their backs, with their blood, that the framework for prosperity was secured. So this has a long history. It goes back to the Magna Carta in 1215, which placed a limit on the power of the king. The conflict with royal authority came to a head in 1640 to 1688, in the conflict of the Puritans and Scottish Covenanters with the Stuart monarchs, James I, Charles I, Charles II. Their royal courts, the Star Chamber, still today infamous, still referred to, the Star Chamber, arbitrary courts, arbitrary imprisonment, courts that are not accountable to the people. That led the Long Parliament to pass the Habeas Corpus Act of 1640, which required that a person be brought out of prison and into a public courtroom, as opposed to being seized and locked away in the key thrown into the trash can. With the Act of Uniformity in 1662, there was then a 27-year period of suffering in which 2,000 Puritan ministers were ejected from their pulpits, a terrible season of suffering for the Puritans. People you would recognize as John Bunyan, writer of Pilgrim's Progress, spent years in jail as a result of this. They were not free to practice their faith in England and Scotland, Wales, Ireland for 27 years. Finally, the Act of Toleration in 1689 granted religious liberty to Protestants, not yet for Roman Catholics, but for the Baptists and the Congregationalists and the Presbyterians in the English-speaking world. That liberty was then enshrined in our Constitution. The Bill of Rights is a direct result of the liberties that were secured by English-speaking Protestants in Great Britain. And what you might refer to as the PTSD of those dissenting Protestants for decades, if not centuries later. They had suffered. And so they were determined to see to it that in this new land, that would never happen again. So I'll just remind you, 80% of the population, at the time of the ratifying of the U.S. Constitution, was British. 98% of the population was Protestant. They had a long memory going back to the Spanish Netherlands and the persecution under the Spanish monarchy and the Huguenots, the French Protestants, and their persecution under the French monarchy and the persecution of the Puritans and the Covenanters. They had this long memory. So they demanded First Amendment, the right to religious liberty, speech, press, assembly. Why? Because that's what the churches had secured. The right to assemble, the right to preach, the right to publish. Those liberties were secured on the backs of Bible-believing Protestants in the New World. The Second Amendment, the right of self-defense. The Fourth and Fifth Amendments, the right of due process, and the right to plead the Fifth, to not be required that you incriminate themselves because they've been tortured in prisons and forced to confess the so-called crimes and even confess the things they hadn't done. The Sixth Amendment, the right to confront your witnesses. Seventh Commandment, trial by jury. All of these were secured in the battle of dissenting Protestants to secure their religious liberty in the English-speaking world. These principles were also then fleshed out in the Declaration of Independence, the whole idea of all men are created equal and have inalienable rights, something we just all take for granted. Of course, we're all equal and we're created with these inalienable rights of life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. The English historian Tom Holland, in his book Dominion, points out that these rights and the notion of equality is self-evident. We hold these truths to be self-evident. Nowhere in history and nowhere in the world outside of where these rights have been secured as in the American democracy and where it and its ideas have spread. He says, these are not remotely self-evident truths. He says a Roman would have laughed at the idea that all people are created equal and have inalienable rights. These are all a matter of our Christian heritage. In the context of persecution, these rights, these liberties were secured by our spiritual ancestors. And our ancestors have been persecutors at one time or another. Well, this is not to say that we have some special virtue because we theologically and ecclesiastically are their dissenters. We have been on the persecuting side of these things as well. It just happens to be that in a historical sense, this is how it happened. John Adams said, we are the heirs of the Long Parliament that in 1640 passed the Act of Habeas Corpus. And then also, in terms of the rule of law, the mere enforcement of contracts is a key to our prosperity. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. It's a Christian principle. There are 1.33 million lawyers in America, twice the per capita number as in Germany, four times the per capita number as in India. What purpose do all those lawyers, those annoying lawyers, serve? Contracts. You go to Uganda, where I have been, and I'm looking at these manual laborers working at the African Bible College, and they're cutting lawn by hand, and you feel pity for them. And I ask about it. What are they getting paid? And they're getting paid a pittance. And I say, why are they paid so little? He says, oh, they are glad to get it. Why? Because it's twice as much as they get anywhere else. And in most other places, at the end of the day, they wouldn't be paid at all. And they may go several months without getting paid. And this is the whole problem in so much of the world. You deliver goods and you don't get paid for them. You put a down payment. Your down payment disappears. Contracts aren't, you can't have an economy if you don't enforce contracts. And so this concept of the rule of law, we're ruled by laws and not by men, and the rules are blind. It doesn't matter the caste that you belong to, the class that you belong to, the race that you belong to, the group identity that you have. These are all Christian ideas. Most of the world is dominated by tribalism. Who I am, the tribe that I belong to, and who gets the preferential treatment? The members of my immediate family and my tribe, my people. And what our forefathers insisted upon was equality under the law. So that's number two. Number three, the fruit of our prosperity. This is one of the books I read on during my sabbatical, David Halberstam, The 50s. It's quite a massive book. It's a great book, very interesting book. By the way, thank you for my sabbatical. It gave me time to read books like this. The 50s, it's entitled. What he says is that thanks to McDonald's, yes, he has a chapter on McDonald's, thanks to McDonald's low prices, working class families could afford to feed their families, could afford to feed their families restaurant meals for the first time in 1950. Hold on here. 1950. Okay, that's a lifetime. I was born in 1955. My sisters were born in 1952. 1950 is not that long ago. That's a lifetime. In 1950, families were not going, regular folks, they didn't go out to dinner. They couldn't afford it. You could feed a family of four at McDonald's for $2.50. So families, for the first time in American history, were able to afford going to restaurants. That is the degree to which prosperity has come to this country. When we moved here in 1987, aside from the fast food joints, there were like three restaurants in Savannah. There was Johnny Harris on Victory Drive, Williams Seafood on Tybee Road. Johnny Harris was bulldozed, Williams Seafood burned to the ground. The Pirate House over on the other side of town. Elizabeth's had just opened. There was maybe one or two others. That was it. Why? Because people didn't eat out. They still weren't eating out much. There wasn't the clientele to support the restaurants. Now we got restaurants on every block. We take it for granted that we can go out, whether it's fast food or other food. We just take it for granted. Of course we can. At least once a week, maybe twice a week. Maybe we even go to Starbucks and spend $5 for a cup of coffee every single day of our lives. As though that were nothing. As though that were, of course, that's just part of life. This is something people did not do one generation ago. Do you not know that? We wouldn't have dreamed of spending $3 to $5 for a miserable cup of coffee. We wouldn't do it. We couldn't afford it. $3 a day. That's $15 a week. That's $60 a month. That's real money. That's the way we thought about it a generation ago. In 1950, the average new home was 1,300 square feet. Today it's 2,687. Double the size of the average house, new house, 1950 to today. Average lifespan in 1950 was 65 years old for men, 71 for women. I'm on borrowed time, historically speaking. I turned 66 this year. My grandmothers were both dead at 65. My grandfather at 68, the other one at 71. Today, the average man lives to be 76, not 65. The average woman, 81, not 71. One of the most popular TV shows of 1950s was The Honeymooners with Jackie Gleason. Watch an old episode. They were spoofing the ordinary. They live in like a two-room apartment. The walls are bare. They have like one appliance and a couple of chairs and a table. Life was devoid of luxuries then. That was ordinary. That's how ordinary people were living. They didn't have a home in the suburbs with a front yard and a backyard. Look at the closets of the houses built before the mid-1960s. How big are the closets? They're this big. Okay, they're this big. Why? Because that's all the wardrobe people had. So they didn't have just 100 pairs of shoes and 100 pocketbooks and 100 dresses and 100 pairs of slacks and 100 shirts filling, bursting out of the closet. They didn't have it. We're enjoying the fruit of this prosperity. 1950, 6% of the people had college degrees. 6%. Today it's 30%. You were doing well if you had one car for a family. 1950, TVs were in one half of the homes. We enjoy the fruit of the prosperity. We should have a thankful, grateful outlook given the degree of material prosperity that we enjoy today. So what I'm arguing is that commitment to the Word of God is seen in the roots of our prosperity, the Protestant work ethic, education, the doctrine of Christian liberty, the framework of our prosperity, the recognition of essential rights, enforcement of contracts, has produced this fruit of our prosperity. And then lastly, it's also produced people that will defend our prosperity, for which we celebrate Thanksgiving. I give this talk in an American angle because Thanksgiving is not a Christian holiday. It's an American holiday. It's a national Thanksgiving. So the focus is on national things. Let me give you an example of those who have defended our liberty. This is from another of the books that I've read on my sabbatical, The Last Stand of the Tin Can Sailors, the extraordinary World War II story of the U.S. Navy's finest hour. It's an account of the United States invasion of the Philippines, liberating it from Japanese rule in 1944, October. And in the process of that invasion, it's a little complicated here. Just follow with me. Think about the Philippines. The Japanese sent a decoy fleet made up of their aircraft carriers that were empty and useless at that point in the war. Sent them up to the north. Admiral Halsey says, I want to sink those carriers. So he sends the entire Third Fleet after the Japanese carriers, leaving behind 14 very thinly armored light carriers. They're sometimes called jeep carriers, escort carriers. And the whole body of the Japanese fleet with their battleships and cruisers then coming directly at them. Our major combat ships of our fleet, they're gone. And now there's these defenseless carriers with thousands of sailors and hundreds of planes and hundreds of pilots. And between them and the Japanese fleet, which includes the largest battleship ever built, the Yamamoto, with 18-inch cannons, 18 inches. The shells coming out are that wide. They sound like freight trains when they fly overhead. They're huge. There's nothing that stands between them and the Japanese fleet except a small group of tin cans, destroyers, the smallest ships in the American fleet. So what happens? The admiral gives the order to the little destroyers going up against the cruisers and battleships. Attack. You've got to hurl your ships at the Japanese fleet because that's the only hope that we have of sparing all of these other aircraft carriers and the thousands of sailors. And so without a moment's hesitation, they fling their ships at the Japanese fleet. They charge into the teeth of the battleships and cruisers of the heart of the Japanese Navy. The destroyers Howell and Johnston and Samuel B. Roberts, among others, fling shell after shell, torpedo after torpedo. And as a result, they're able to slow the advance of the Japanese fleet. They are sunk. The destroyers are sunk in the process. But the Japanese fleet is slowed enough that they lose their nerve and turn around and leave. And the aircraft carriers, less one, are spared. Herman Wolk, in his book War and Remembrance, it's a very, very popular, well-known novel, said the three destroyers, he mentions the Johnston, the Hole, and the Herman, charging out of the smoke and the rain straight toward the main batteries of the Japanese battleships and cruisers, can endure as a picture of the way Americans fight when they don't have superiority. He says, our school children should know about that incident, and our enemies should ponder it. Then, according to Admiral Nimitz, the commander of the entire Pacific Fleet, the history of the United States Navy records no more glorious 2 hours of resolution, sacrifice, and success as those destroyers destroyed themselves in order to save others. I hope that we are aware of the terrible price that has been paid by so many others to ensure our liberty and freedom and our prosperity. It's come at great cost, much blood, sweat, and tears. And I remember when Sam, who's here today, and Molly and Nora, our granddaughter, he came home and he said, Dad, I want to join the military. And I said, thanks a lot, Sam. If you'd done this when you were a freshman and gone into ROTC, we could have avoided having to pay any tuition at Wofford. And I said, why? Why do you want to go in the military? He said, I want to defend the country. I said, well, there's no argument with that. And then as you know, his mother was going to worry about it, as you can imagine, and we talked about it, and my answer to her was that the responsibility to defend the nation does not stop at our front door. We have to shoulder that responsibility. And I think the first step is a spirit of thanksgiving to recognize that those who fought at Yorktown and those who paid the ultimate price at Gettysburg and Cold Harbor and at Belleau Wood in the First World War, and D-Day, and Okinawa, and Iwo Jima, that we enjoy the bounty, the abundance that we enjoy today because of the defense of liberty, because of those who are willing to pay the price that we ourselves are not required to pay, as we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we're grateful for this land of plenty that is ours. Now bless us now as we sing to your praise and then join together for a meal. In Jesus' name, amen. Sing hymn number 714, We Plow the Fields and Gather, 714.